in Isaiah chapter 64. I told my wife today, if I keep going at this pace, I might be able to get in 100 lessons on Isaiah. There's two chapters left, and we need to do 14 lessons to make it to 100. So if we go at 3 to 5 verses a week, we might get in less than 100. I don't know. Let's begin our time in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace, for the salvation that we have in your Son, for the fact that his blood has cleansed us and made us right before you, so that we might approach your throne of grace and find mercy and help in time of need. We thank you for the example that we have in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power that we have in your Spirit to follow in his steps. And we thank you for the resurrection and the hope that we have and the power that is demonstrated there, that there indeed is nothing too difficult for you. And we ask that you would conform us to the image of your Son, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and that we would love our neighbor as ourself. And we pray that your word would be taught to us this morning by your Spirit, so that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, equipped for every good work, and bearing fruit as your Spirit works in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, last time we looked at a request that the remnant had in Isaiah 64. They asked, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down," like ripping open a curtain and coming down from heaven, "that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood and as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries." It's very obvious that fire kindles brushwood and fire causes water to boil. The remnant is praying that the enemies, the adversaries of God, would come to know who he is and that they would fear him and indeed let them return to their land. "That the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence." And that's probably speaking of Mount Sinai. For from the days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you." In spite of the rampant idolatry that was in the nation of Israel and that continues to exist throughout the world today, there is no God except the Lord. And he acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. "You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways." So God is favorable toward those who wait for him, who rejoice in doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord, who remember and do the ways of God. But notice there's a change in the middle of verse 5, and we see a confession because of the actions of Israel. It says, "Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved?" Israel's actions is that they have sinned. And if you look in Judges chapter 20, verse 16, it talks about an individual who was so good with a slingshot, he never missed. And the word for sin here is the word in Judges chapter 20, verse 16, missed. The idea here is missing the mark. There was a bullseye to hit, and Israel didn't hit it. There was an appointed purpose for the nation of Israel, and they did not accomplish that purpose. They were to reveal the Lord God to the nations of the world so that the nations would know the true and the living God, and yet Israel departed into idolatry and was not the testimony that God had intended them to be. So what was God's response to them? It says, "You were angry." God is a God who has anger. And I've heard people on the radio who basically say God is not a God who is angry. God is a God who loves. We don't want to be telling people that God gets angry, because God loves people. It says here, you were angry. And if we look in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 2, very short verse, it says, you were angry with our fathers. That was how Zechariah began his prophecy. You were angry. And then in verse 19 of chapter 1, Zechariah says, but now you are angry with the nations. Because Israel is under the rule of the nations, and the nations are perfectly content with that. Everybody's at ease. Everybody's happy that Israel's in subjugation. Well, God wasn't happy. God was angry with the nations at that time. We need to understand that God is a God of anger and wrath. And He pours out His wrath upon those who sin, who miss the mark, so to speak. And notice what it says about Israel, for we sinned and we continued in them a long time. There was no repentance. There was no confession of sin. There was no departure from the sin. They continued in them for a long time. And this last statement in verse 5 could be a statement or a question. It might be, and we shall be saved, or it might be, and shall we be saved? Either way, it's looking at a hope that Israel would have. In other words, is there any way that God could save Israel after all the sin that they had committed against Him and the anger that He had toward them? Or maybe it's, and we shall be saved, because we know that God is a faithful God to His promises, and He has promised to be faithful to Abraham. If we look in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus said there's a kind of righteousness that must be had before you enter the kingdom of heaven. That righteousness is a righteousness that is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on in chapter 5 and explains, you understand the concept of murder, but you didn't understand that it really meant a heart attitude. You understand the concept of adultery, but you didn't understand it was a heart attitude. So when you begin to bring the heart into the sin, who hasn't missed the mark? Who hasn't continually missed the mark? And so the nation of Israel says, we have sinned and we have continued in them a long time. Shall we be saved? Mark chapter 10, verse 25 says that it'll be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. Now again, this was an alarming statement to the disciples who were listening to it, because the rich man was the blessed man. He was the one who apparently was doing everything right, because he was being blessed abundantly. I mean, we even teach that today in our prosperity gospel, that if you do everything right, if you have enough faith, you'll be healed, you'll have your debts paid, everything will be just perfect. And Jesus says, whatever blessing you think comes on a rich man, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than that man to be saved. Well, so the disciples are dumbfounded. They say, well, then who can be saved? And his answer is no one. by the power of man. Only the power of God can save an individual. So it's very likely that verse 5 is asking, and shall we be saved? Is there a way that a nation or a man who has sinned and continued in sin and the Lord is angry at them, is it possible that they can be saved? Yes. Yes, they can. But it will be by the power of God and by the power of God alone. Verse 6 talks about the universality of sin in Israel. It says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. All right, I'm going to ask the question. I've asked it to two people already and they thought it was a trick question. It's not a trick question. Just trying to get information and data, see where you are. Not trying to trick you, never have. In what book would the word unclean be used most often? Leviticus. Because that's where we're taught what animals are clean, what's unclean, who's clean and unclean to offer the sacrifices and all that kind of stuff. Okay, what books would we find clean and unclean in maybe the second and third most times? Deuteronomy and Numbers. For that's when they were traveling to the land. They had to learn what was clean and what was unclean. And then the next book, Isaiah and Ezekiel. They talked about the clean and the unclean as it referred to the nation of Israel. And in fact, where have we seen this word unclean in the book of Isaiah that's very popular, very well known? When he was before the throne of God, he said, I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. When Isaiah saw the Lord in his glory, he knew he was unclean. He knew the nation was unclean. Now the nation is confessing their sin. Isaiah has already confessed his sin. It says, we have all become like one who is unclean. What is the problem with being unclean? What does that matter? You're unfit to come before God. You cannot worship God. He will not allow you to come into his presence if you are unclean. And there were all kinds of ceremonies and rituals you were supposed to go through in order to obtain cleansing and be able to offer a sacrifice. You remember if someone touched a dead man, touched a dead body, they were unclean until evening, and then they could participate in the worship of the Lord. But being unclean was a big deal. So much so that if someone was unclean by leprosy, he was supposed to go around shouting, unclean, unclean. If he heard anybody near him, he was supposed to yell, unclean, unclean, unless that person accidentally touched him. And they too became unclean. He was supposed to warn everybody that he's unclean. It was a huge deal in the nation of Israel. And he says, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Now, we're well aware, we've seen this verse a lot, we've quoted it a lot. We know what it means. But let's think about it once again. All our righteous deeds. Everything we could have done that would have been considered something good and righteous is still foul and filthy. So much so that Solomon in the Proverbs says, the plowing of the wicked is sin. I mean, just because he gets behind an ox with a plow and digs up his dirt, if he's a wicked man, that's sin. His plowing is sin. I understand some other things he might do might be sin, but his plowing is sin? Yes. Why would the plowing of the wicked be sin? Because why? It's done by a wicked man. He thinks by his action, he's going to get food. Can anybody bring food up out of the ground? No. The Lord must bless it, or there will be no food. Ask the people in South Texas how much they need the rain in order for food to come up. How often does a farmer just plow under his crop because it's not worth harvesting? What does the wicked do? He goes out and he begins to plow with the expectation he's going to make a profit. And it's all going to be his effort and his reward. That is sin. The prayer of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. That someone who lives a life of evil thinks he can approach God and make a deal with God, that's an abomination. All of our righteous deeds, everything we thought was something that was right to do and honoring to the Lord, because we are unclean and we are sinners, is like a filthy garment. Putrid, ugly, smelly, despicable to the Lord. And the universality of the results. And all of us wither like a leaf. Now, what does Psalm 1 say will happen to the righteous? He'll be like a tree, firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. You can't yield fruit without leaves. Leaves are those objects of the plant that gather the sunlight and perform photosynthesis and send those sugars to the part of the plant that makes the fruit. Without leaves, you can't have fruit. So if it bears its fruit in its season, its leaves are still hanging in there. But the wicked are like chaff. And chaff and a withered leaf are not a whole lot different. The wind blows them away easily. And even as we have seen these tornadoes in Oklahoma do this devastation, even in spite of the tremendous power of some of these tornadoes, a tree here or a tree there stood, which is rather amazing. But that's what the Lord says the righteous will do. When the storms of life come, the trees of righteousness, the Lord's people, will remain planted and bearing fruit. But the wicked, like the nation of Israel, whose righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, they have withered like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away, just blow us away. We have no stability, no strength in ourselves. And then in verse 7, we see the universality of their failure. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. What had Israel failed to do? They failed to pray, to call upon the Lord. Now, prayer is the most obvious demonstration that you're depending on God, because you're asking him to do something for you that you can't do for yourself. So what do? We pray for rain, don't we? I can't bring the rain, so if I want the rain to come, I need someone who can do it. So I call upon the Lord. If I want to walk in righteousness, I know I can't do it. I need to call upon the Lord. But what about Israel in verse 7? There is no one. There is no one who calls on your name. What does Romans 3 tell us? There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks for God. No one seeks for God in their natural condition. There is no one who will awake, arouse himself, and take hold of God and not let him go until he makes his request to God. There is no one like the widow who pled with the unrighteous judge until she got justice from him. There is no one like the annoying neighbor who kept knocking on the door until he got the bread that he needed for his visitors. Is there anyone who will take hold of God like those two individuals? But you know, God is not one who needs to be pestered or bothered. He loves to give of his Spirit to his children. But the question is, what is your attitude? What is my attitude? Are we willing to plead with God until we're blue in the face? Until we're exhausted? Are we willing to lay hold of God? Are we willing to acknowledge our sin and our dependence on Him? Well, if there's no one who will call upon His name, and there's no one who arouses himself to take hold of Him, if everyone has suppressed the truth and unrighteousness and has worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator and has gone into idolatry, what does God do according to Romans 1? He delivers them over to the power of their iniquities. He lets their iniquities run rampant. And His common grace to suppress them and say, hey, let's not go that far, He begins to release it and says, go as far as you want. Well, what did He do in the nation of Israel? He says, you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. You've let us use all of our strength to do all of the wickedness that we all want to do. And now we are in a foreign country. Of course, Isaiah is writing this in a prophetic way. Isaiah never went to Babylon. But in a prophetic way, he's saying we're now in a foreign country. And we're acknowledging our sin before you. And now we're asking you to rend the heavens and come down. And make yourself known to the powers that have subjugated us. And cause them to release us that we might return to the land. So what does this teach us about God? In Romans chapter 3, verse 26, and I've said this many times, but I find it to be a most important truth. It says, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Is it possible for God to forgive the sins of men? Yes, but how does He remain just? He can't be just and just throw the sin away. The way He's just is He punished His Son for the sins that others committed so that they could go free. How weird is that? How weird is that? That God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I've referred to this verse quite often as well. in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is talking about his own experience and what the Lord did with him. He says, I thank Christ Jesus, my Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. God can save the most wicked of individuals. He does not save the good people. He does not save the righteous people. Of course, that would be impossible for God to do anyway, because there are none good and there are none who are righteous. But he's not a physician to those who are well. He did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. He was not a friend of scribes and Pharisees. He was a friend of sinners. And Paul, Saul of Tarsus, sought to destroy the church of God. And God saved him. And if patience was ever demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ toward an individual, it was demonstrated toward Saul of Tarsus more than anyone else in the world. Because as soon as Saul touched the church of God, he should have been obliterated. And he touched the church of God repeatedly. And the patience of Jesus Christ was enormous toward him. So that if anybody thinks that they are too great a sinner, there's always the Apostle Paul to look at as the demonstration of the patience of Jesus Christ toward those who would believe. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32, we've already discussed this. We see God is just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus in Romans 3. We see God is patient toward those who believe. But in Romans chapter 1, we see that God is judging toward those who disbelieve. In fact, it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. How is God's wrath seen? By letting people continue in the sin which they so greatly desire to do. That is God's anger. And that is God's wrath. And that is God's judgment. For though he was greatly patient with Saul of Tarsus, there came a day when he stopped Saul in his tracks and he became the Apostle Paul. If God doesn't stop you in your tracks, God allows you to continue in your sin, that is his judgment, not his kindness. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent. And what does it tell us about man? In John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, Jesus talks about being the vine, and we are the branches, and that we must abide in the vine to bear fruit, because The Spirit gives life, but the flesh profits nothing. Those branches that don't bear fruit are pruned off and thrown into the fire because they're not doing what they're appointed to do. So the question is, are we desirous of bearing fruit? Are we desirous of living a life that honors the Lord Jesus Christ? Then we must be united with Him in faith. For there is no other way to bear fruit that is pleasing to God than to be united to Christ and partake of His Spirit. Romans chapter 3 and verse 11, I think we've already hit on this verse, since there's so much in Romans chapter 3. Let's turn to that particular verse. Yes, this is a verse that says, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. You know, if it weren't for the fact that God seeks His people, none would be saved. Jesus says that He is the good shepherd and that He came to search for His sheep. But He told the Pharisees or the religious leaders something very interesting in John chapter 10. He said, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Which is radically different if you don't read it right, if you don't understand it right. Which is radically different than saying, you are not my sheep because you do not believe. He goes on to explain it very clearly. He says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. But Romans chapter 3 verse 11 says, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. God must open the eyes of the blind for the blind to see. And if your eyes see and if your heart believes and if you walk in righteousness to please the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because it is the work of God and the work of God alone. And in 2 Thessalonians, might as well read the whole book, I guess, but in 2 Thessalonians, somewhere in one of those last chapters, in one of those verses, sort of like what the writer to Hebrews said. I know there's somewhere in the Psalms or somewhere that it says this. It says, pray without ceasing. That will be the demonstration that your faith and your trust is in the Lord, is when you pray without ceasing, recognizing that He alone can do that in your life which you cannot do yourself. Okay, any comments on Isaiah chapter 64 or anything else you may have been studying on your own this week? Yes. I knew that was there. I didn't look that one up either. Yes.
I can't remember where it is, but when I hear a politician get up and say, God bless America, that's a meaningless statement if they're a wicked person.
Yes, it is.
It doesn't make any sense for them to even say it because it's an abomination that comes out of their lips.
I agree with you.
When people are just parroting that phrase, it just makes me sad.
Yeah.
God doesn't have to bless America.
No, He doesn't. It does say in John chapter 3, verse 36, he who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. So that would be a New Testament version of the Old Testament verse that says God is angry with the wicked all day long. And if God thinks the prayer of the wicked is an abomination, then yeah, seeing the wicked ask for God to bless America is an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. What were you saying, David?
Oh, I just said that God is blessing America.
Yeah, well, it depends how you look at it. Certainly we're under the judgment of God as he's delivered us over to the power of our iniquities. I would agree. But we're still worshiping this morning in this room today, and I think that's a blessing. And our stomachs are full, and there's muffins in the back. No, we don't need to hurry and get back there. Mm-hmm.
Where
yes.
That's such an important passage where
very.
God revealed himself to Moses, mm-hmm. because that's also for our benefit.
Right.
Where it says the Lord passed in front of him, proclaimed the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Well, there's a lot of incredible doctrine
mm-hmm.
in all of that statement
mm-hmm.
about his kindness, long-suffering patience, and all of that. And yet at the same time, when the cup is full, he's not going to ultimately tolerate
right.
wickedness, and his anger is slow, but it's there.
Right.
And I think I was thinking the same thing with regard to Psalm 2, talking about anger.
Yes.
We're told to kiss the Son,
mm-hmm.
lest he become angry and you perish in the way.
Mm-hmm.
And the church in general today doesn't want to think about God's anger.
Mm-mm.
All they want to think about is his tolerance, his mm-hmm. love.
Mm-hmm.
Compassion and all the sweet things,
mm-hmm.
sugary things,
mm-hmm.
Which are wonderful.
Right.
If they weren't there, none of us would be here right now.
Right. Agreed.
But it's also important that we understand the anger of God and the wrath of God that exists as well. We live daily under his compassion, but we're moving towards a mark of the end of that where his anger will be displayed. I'm talking about in a general sense.
Mm-hmm.
His compassion keeps him from snuffing us out every day.
Mm-hmm.
But it's only going to be extended, not indefinitely, but until the cup of our iniquity.
Right.
He was not going to tolerate it.
Yeah.
And that's a message that needs to go out
mm-hmm.
to this generation.
Well, two things you said made me think of something. One is, when you think of that passage in Exodus 34, what a concise definition of the glory of God. But also the third and fourth generation of those who are wicked was probably referring to the people in the land of Canaan. And God was going to blot them out where the compassion was toward Israel. But when Israel behaved like Canaan, they received the exact same judgment that Canaan did, because their cup was full. Even though they were the chosen nation of God, if they chose to depart from him, God's true to himself. And then another thing you were saying about the United States being judged. I heard someone speaking on the book of Daniel and how Daniel was given revelation of what was going to happen in the future. And he saw in his visions that Babylon wouldn't be the reigning nation forever. Think about what that must have done to him, because for all intents and purposes, Daniel was a Babylonian. He was trained in Babylon. He worked for the king of Babylon. What would it mean for Babylon to be destroyed? That was probably a little unnerving to Daniel. And for us to think of the United States being something other than what we know it today can be a little unnerving. We may not want to be like Daniel and receive the vision that says how our nation and when our nation goes under. That would be terrifying to know that. But we have to admit it's coming, because he's delivering us over to the power of our iniquities. But we can pray that a revival takes place in the hearts of men, and that God raises up mighty men of God to herald the truth in the pulpits of America. A couple more minutes, yes? I don't think you can until God opens their eyes. You just need to be faithful to tell them the truth. It's God that is the one that has to open their eyes. Speaking of Corinthians, remember what one of the sins was? A man was sleeping with his mother. And what did Paul say about that? He said, this is a sin that even the Gentiles know is wrong. How did y'all not know this? And it was in the church. Well, that's why I think it's Paul says judgment will take place with the church first. I may have the wrong book, but I know the concept. 1 Peter 4. We'll stop there. Right.
And so we need discipline.
Yes, we do.
And churches that don't have it are like quasi churches.
How can you be? I mean, you need to be the household of God and welcome sinners to preach the gospel to them, but you cannot allow sin to continue in the lives of those who profess to know Christ. That is a blasphemous testimony, and we can't allow that. You know, we need more church discipline.
Can you know somebody who's got, say, a testimony over 50 years of being a strong Christian, leading others to the Lord, and then fall away into abominable sin and destroy his family and defend themselves to death?
Yeah.
Where do you find that family and that person?
I'm not sure. I don't know of any Christian that's like that, but I know of an individual who was like that. His name was Solomon. He was used of God to write the book of Proverbs. He was the wisest man who ever lived. And that was not tongue-in-cheek. It wasn't that he was just the smartest man. He was the wisest man. He knew how to live life better than anyone else. And he chose not to do it. Can't explain that.
First John 2:19.
Okay.
They went out from us, but they're not of us. They did not us.
What? David didn't end tremendously well. He at least ended with some repentance. But yeah, there's all kinds. I mean, except for the grace of God, there go all of us. We're saved by the grace of God. We're kept by the grace of God.
Some people believe Ecclesiastes.
And maybe it is. But that's why we need to be praying without ceasing and laying hold of God constantly. Well, it's a little bit past 10:15, but y'all had me start late, so I got those minutes back. I told you you could pay me now or you could pay me later. Okay. All right. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your amazing grace, for the love that you have shown to us in giving us your Son, for the mercy and compassion that you show us as our Heavenly Father, and for the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. May you work in our lives to conform us to the image of our Savior, that we would not love the things of this world, that the master that we would seek to follow would be Jesus Christ and not worldly possessions, and that your name would be honored and glorified in us, your people, as we walk in righteousness by the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.